many years ago that there was a terrible train wreck that took place. There was a commuter train that stalled on the tracks, and scheduled immediately behind this commuter train was a very fast-moving freight train. Well, the conductor assured the passengers on the train that they were safe, that he got out and another got out, and they waved a flag. This is the day before they had all the electronic signals for the trains, and so he waved the flag to wave down the freight train to stop. But the freight train did not stop. The freight train slowed, but not enough to create enough safety, and there was a tremendous crash. Before the crash, the engineer on board the freight train jumped off and escaped, probably sparing his own life. Later, of course, there was a trial to investigate what happened, and this engineer was brought out and said, "Why didn't you stop the train?" And he said, "I didn't stop the train because it was a yellow flag that was being waved." A yellow flag that just told you to slow down? What's going on? And they investigated and discovered when they brought the flag in that a flag that had been red because of exposure to the sun and because of age had now turned yellow. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the great preachers of years gone by, said this: "Oh, the lives eternally wrecked by the yellow gospels of our day." And he goes on to describe what those are like: that bloodless theories of unregenerated men that send their hearers to the doom instead of stopping them on the downward spiral. In his day, he was decrying the change that had taken place in the proclamation of the gospel to a gospel of good works, that salvation and the way to get to heaven was based upon your deeds, not upon the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so he decried a yellow gospel, an anemic gospel that could save no one in his day. I believe today in our land we have a similar yellow gospel that is being proclaimed wide and far. It is this: the gospel that never calls anyone to repentance. Repentance is never part of the message of this anemic gospel. It says that God has a wonderful plan for you. God wants you healthy and wealthy and happy, and He wants your life to be wonderful in every way. And sin is only incidentally mentioned, if at all, because sin kind of gets in the way of you finding this ultimate fulfillment and this ultimate happiness that God has in mind for you. That Jesus is just your good friend. And there is never any call for repentance on the part of a sinner, never a call for them to forsake their sin. This gospel is just as powerless to save anyone from everlasting destruction as that yellow flag was powerless to stop the train that was coming. How do I know that? How can I make such a bold statement that many people who proclaim the gospel and never mention repentance are really preaching a yellow gospel? Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark as we continue in our study of this second gospel in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll pick it up at verse 1. Mark 1 and verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the Scriptures. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." We see, as we're going to look at the details of this, that John's message was very clear to the people he proclaimed it to, and that message was that they needed to repent of their sins. But what is a gospel? It says here, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's actually translating a Greek word, euangelion, a word that literally means good news. Now, Mark was writing primarily to a Roman audience, and they would have heard this word in the context of their culture and what was taking place in their day. You see, the emperors of Rome used this same word, euangelion, gospel, when they spoke about joyful tidings of worshiping the emperor. In those days, the emperor was considered God, and people bowed down and worshiped him. They burned incense to him and so on. And one archaeologist has uncovered an inscription that shows how it was used in this context, that whenever there was a significant event in the life of the emperor, an emperor was born, or he reached the age of majority, or he ascended to the throne, there would be a great festival all over the Roman world. Everyone would celebrate this event, and this festival would be reported. And the reports about the festival celebrating and worshiping the Roman emperor as God were called evangels, taken from this same word. Well, here's what one inscription that an archaeologist uncovered regarding Augustus Caesar said. The birthday of the god was for the world the beginning of joyful tidings. There's that word, euangelion, gospel. Joyful tidings that had been proclaimed on his account. This is a similar phraseology that Mark is using here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the hearers of this gospel, as they read it in context in that day, would have understood the connection. They would have seen the relationship. The evangel of the ancient world was a historic event that announced a new beginning, announced a change based upon a god, their god, the emperor, and what was taking place there. Here, Mark is saying the beginning of the tremendous changes that were going to take place in the whole world was the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As his public ministry was inaugurated, there was a tremendous change that was going to happen across the entire world. And this celebration of his life that we're reading about in the gospel, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ultimate ascension to heaven, all is what the gospel is about. The coming of the kingdom of his dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is both the good news about Jesus Christ, that's the content of the gospel, as well as the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is the good tidings of salvation that are proclaimed, the grace of God revealed to us through Jesus Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. But it's also the account of his life and ministry. A gospel is an account of what Jesus did on this in this world, how he suffered and died, how he was buried to purchase and to earn our salvation, and ultimately rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. All of that is encompassed in this word gospel. Now this gospel that he is speaking of, he immediately refers to the prophets of the Old Testament because he's going to show that what took place in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was an exact fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, as is it written, verse 2 says, in the prophets. And by the way, he only refers to two prophets here, but you could well go back to the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden and refer to the very first prophecy offered, and that was God himself as he spoke to Satan. In Genesis 3:15, God said, "And I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He," referring to Jesus, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And we see all the way from Genesis 15 all the way to the very end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we're going to look at a passage there in a moment, we see repeated prophecies about the coming of this Messiah, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the final moments of those prophecies, Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, spoke, and he spoke the words recorded there in verse 2. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now you need to know who's speaking to whom here. God the Father is speaking to God the Son in heaven, stating that before he sends God the Son into this world, he's going to send a messenger before him, one who's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. That's the prophet Malachi. And the prophet Malachi is actually making statements that are an enlargement of a previous prophecy made 300 years earlier than Malachi. Keep your finger there in Mark. Turn to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet and chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verses 3 through 4 are also being quoted here by Mark. And so this is an expansion on this idea of the messenger coming that God sends and the work that he's going to do. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." If you have listened to Handel's Messiah, you know there's a beautiful piece that is quoting this exact prophecy. And if you look at the details of this prophecy, notice how John the Baptist specifically fulfilled those details. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist had a ministry in the Judean wilderness at the Jordan River. Throughout his ministry there, it was very clear that he was proclaiming the message of God to the people. He was preparing the way of the Lord, making straight a desert a highway for our God. And everything that John preached about was doing what it describes here. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. We could think of the physical picture that is being done here of road building. I don't know if any of you have traveled down by bike or on foot on the B&A trail, but it's interesting. It used to be a roadbed for a railroad, and so they leveled it out. They filled in the valleys, and as you travel along, you can see that you're way above the grade that was filled in on that roadbed. And then other places, they cut in the hillside in order to make a very, very level road. So you ride your bicycle, it's a very easy ride, contrasted what would it be up and down and up and down. And that's the picture here of road building that was to take place in the advance of the coming Messiah. Every mountain was to be cut down, and every hill or every valley to be filled in, and the crooked places were to be all made straight, the rough places smooth, so that the king, when he came, would have a very smooth road on which to travel. Now, of course, it's not referring to physical roads that were going to be smoothed out and filled in like this. It's referring to the hearts of men and women, that for them to be prepared for the coming Messiah, they had to be transformed. You see, the people of Isaiah's day, as well as the people of Malachi's day, they were expecting the Lord to come to Israel. They had an expectation when they built the second temple there in days before Malachi, that the glory of the Lord would descend upon, the Shekinah glory would come down on the temple. For after all, in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, when they built the very first tabernacle in accordance with God's directions, as soon as they completed it and dedicated that tabernacle, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, came down and rested there upon the Holy of Holies. And likewise, when Solomon built the first temple, when they completed the temple and they dedicated the temple, the glory of God came down upon the Holy of Holies in that temple. It was so overpowering that the priest could not enter in. The glory of the Lord was there. And so the people of Israel, when they obeyed God, as we've studied before in Haggai and the commands that God gave, when they obeyed God and they rebuilt the temple, the second temple there in Jerusalem, they were waiting, expecting to see the glory of the Lord descend on this temple that they had built in obedience to God. But the glory never came back. And the people were puzzled and said, what's going on here? Why hasn't the glory come? Malachi, in a sense, had an answer. The glory has not returned because you, the people of God, are not prepared. You're not ready. There needs to be a change taking place in your heart before the glory comes. And that preparation for the coming of the Lord is what Malachi was referring to the ministry that John the Baptist ultimately had before the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he was going to change the hearts of the people and bring the hearts of the people in accordance with God's desire for them. You could figure it this way, that every valley was going to be filled in. John preached a message of repentance, and that repentance spoke of sins of omission, which you might think of a valley that needs to be filled in. Sins of omission, things that God has commanded us to do that we haven't done. When God's word says, love your neighbor as yourself. Anything that we do that is not loving towards our neighbor, that which we fail to do, a sin of omission, that's what John the Baptist spoke against. The mountains that needed to be taken off and reduced. You might think of sins of commission. When the word of God says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, and so forth. Those sins of active commission, you've actually done something, those needed to be changed. Those needed to be repented of. And that's the message John the Baptist brought as he came to the people there in the Judean wilderness. He preached a message of repentance. He called upon them to turn from their sins and to turn back to the ways that God had commanded them. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1 and look at the specifics there. Because the message and the ministry that John the Baptist had as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger who prepared the way before the Lord, was a message of repentance. But notice that the introduction right there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, identifies Jesus as God himself. You know that there are many cults who do not believe what the Word of God says, who twist this phrase, the Son of God. They twist it to say that Jesus somehow is less than God. Jesus is not fully God. He was a created being or something like that. Groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I've spoken to Jehovah's Witnesses as they've come to the door. Perhaps they've come to your door as well and explained that that phrase, the Son of God, does not mean what they claim it means. No, it means that Jesus Christ is fully God. That he's the second person of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they would deny and reject that because they reject other scriptures that very clearly state that. The opening words of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And taking them to passages like that, we see that what this phrase, the Son of God, means is that Jesus Christ was not less than God in any way, shape, or form. He was fully God, the second person of the Trinity. And as John the Baptist prepared the people to hear the message that Jesus was going to bring, he was the forerunner preparing them, he preached a baptism of repentance. And when we think of this word repentance, we recognize that today it's not a popular concept. As I mentioned earlier, there's a yellow gospel that's often proclaimed today where repentance is not mentioned at all. Where if we look at the biblical pattern, we find that repentance is the very first thing that's part of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right here we see it in the Gospel of Mark. And in your bulletin, I've printed a number of verses, certainly not all of them, that emphasize how again and again and again throughout Scripture, repentance is the first message a person needs to hear and a person needs to comprehend before they can hear the rest of the gospel and before they can respond to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so it is another gospel to proclaim a message that does not call people to repentance, that does not identify that there are sins that they need to turn from, there are sins that they need to forsake in their life and in their way before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, if you keep your finger there in Mark, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we've referred to this passage a week or so ago, so it's familiar in terms of what it's talking about and the issue it's dealing with. I just want to focus on two verses there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and following, speaks about a repentance that was taking place in the heart of the Corinthians. Notice what it says, 2 Corinthians 7, 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Apostle here is telling them there's two responses to a message of repentance. One would be sorrow. The person is sorry and their sorrow leads to death. They're sorry perhaps they got caught. They're sorry for perhaps the consequences of their sin. There's a sorrow that leads to death, but he talks here about a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so certainly true repentance begins with sorrow. A person truly is sorry for their sins. If we confront one of our daughters who have broken a command that we as parents have given to them, what we hope that they're going to demonstrate in their hearts that they're truly sorry for what they did. That's not enough. That's just the beginning. But sorrow is the place of beginning. And when we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, when we share the gospel with the lost, and we call them to repentance, a true sign that they are moving towards faith in Christ is that there is sorrow in their heart for their sin. They recognize that their sin is an offense against a holy and righteous God. That's the first part of the repentance. But notice Paul says that sorrow can lead in the wrong direction, the sorrow of repentance. But true godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And what is that? That's a transformation of our mind. Repentance really literally means in the original language a change of mind, to have a second mind about it, to have a turnaround where you're going 180 degrees opposite of what you were. And so the person, as Paul says, who used to steal, they have a repentant mind when they no longer consider taking another person's property and making it their own property. They don't consider that right any longer. They don't justify stealing any longer in their mind. They say, I know that is wrong. I don't want to do that anymore. My thinking has changed and therefore my behavior has changed. And that's true repentance. We see true repentance when a person, their thinking about their sin has changed such that now their behavior changes and they no longer steal, but rather, as Paul says, they're willing to work hard to provide for those who don't have enough for themselves. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a story from a Sunday school teacher in his own church who once asked his Sunday school class what the word repentance meant. Young lad raised his hand and said, "It's being sorry for your sins." Well, that's good, but a young girl also raised her hand and said, "It's being sorry enough to quit." She got it. Sorry enough to quit is what true repentance looks like. It's not just I'm sorry about the sin, but I no longer want to do that sin. I am going to change my life and turn it around. And that turnaround often involves restitution, particularly if some impact of our sin on another person has taken place. In the course of preaching in Ireland in the 20th century, W.P. Nicholson insisted on the need for restitution of those who truly came to faith in Jesus Christ, that they had to put things right with other people that they had done wrong. After one mission that he had held in Belfast early in 1923, in the city of Belfast, there's a large shipyard. I visited that shipyard. They produced the Titanic. I guess that was their nemesis there. But this shipyard employed many, many people in the city of Belfast. And after his preaching ministry was concluded, the shipyard had a problem. Their employees were coming back and giving them the tools that they had stolen formerly. They had truly repented of their sins because now they'd taken the things that they'd stolen and they made restitution. They restored them to the employer. And so many tools were coming into the shipyard that they had to build a warehouse for all the tools. In fact, the owners of the shipyard wrote a letter to Nicholson regarding his evangelism, and they detailed some of this, and they thanked him for his ministry that returned the tools that belonged to them that had been stolen by their employees who now were truly repentant. And they thanked him for his influence, and they mentioned that they'd heard other impact of his ministry in the same way, that people truly made restitution when they repented, that if there wasn't any repentance, then there was no sign of change. There was no restitution made. Repentance involves sorrow that produces a change of heart and mind that ultimately produces a change in behavior where one would make restitution with those that they have wronged. D.L. Moody years ago preached about the ministry of a shepherd, and he talked about a shepherd that he had encountered up in the Scottish Highlands, and the shepherd described what would often happen in that rugged country, that sheep would go off little short cliffs, like drop 10 feet down, and next to them there was a very steep cliff of going 50 or 100 feet down, but there was some very luscious grass in those little spots along the edge of the cliff. And the shepherd, rather than immediately going after and rescuing that sheep from that predicament that the sheep was in, would let him eat all the grass around where he was, the rich grass. And then he'd wait a few more days until the sheep really became hungry, and actually would wait until the sheep was so weak that it would no longer stand. It would lie down. And then he would tie a rope and lower himself down to that sheep and lift that sheep back up to safety. And Moody asked him, "Well, why would you do that? Why would you let the sheep do that and leave them there in that predicament for so long?" The shepherd answered, "He would do so because if he immediately jumped down to where that sheep was, when the sheep first got there, the sheep would jump over the edge. The sheep were so foolish, he wouldn't bother about his own. He'd just run. He'd jump right over the edge and die at the bottom of the cliff. And so the shepherd would have to wait until that sheep came to a complete end of himself, starving, bleeding, and begging to be rescued. Then finally, the shepherd would go down and rescue him." And Moody said in his conclusion to that, that's the way it is with men. You see, they won't go back to God until they have no friends, until they have lost everything, until they're absolutely desperate. Then they will repent and come to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, repentance is an essential part of the true gospel of our Lord and Savior. It is part of what He calls us as disciples of Jesus Christ who are leading others to faith in Christ to proclaim to them the same message that John did. Repent. That is, have a change of heart, a sorrow about your sins, a rejection of those sins, a turning away from those sins such that you will make restitution, such that you will amend your ways and come to true faith in Jesus Christ. But the world doesn't like the idea of repentance. In fact, the world doesn't like the word repentance. You mention it, it'll cause offense on the part of many people, does it not? Think of this. The world doesn't think it strange at all, does it? When people will wreck their bodies, destroy their homes, and ruin their lives by running after one sin after another, people don't think that's strange at all. Well, they kind of expect that. But let a drunkard become sober, let an immoral person become pure, and his family thinks he has lost his mind, right? That's the way the world thinks about repentance. They think it is a form of craziness, but it is not. It is the true sign that a person has come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the problem with the yellow gospel, the gospel that doesn't call for repentance on the part of sinners, doesn't even identify sin, says, you know, God's got a wonderful plan for you, just, you know, make Jesus your friend. The problem with that gospel is it doesn't really save anyone. Because until a person sees their sin and repents of their sin, only then can they come to faith in Christ. Only then can Jesus be their Savior. During World War II, the Japanese prisoner camp of war had taken English soldiers as prisoners. And every day they would drive these soldiers out into the fields to do extremely hard, grueling labor. At the end of the day, the guards would line up the prisoners, and then they would count the tools. And one day, at that lineup and that count, they found one shovel missing. And the guard shouted out, "Who stole the shovel?" No one responded. The guard cocked his rifle and said, "All die! All die!" Suddenly, one Scottish soldier stepped forward and said, "I stole the shovel." He was immediately shot to death. His friends gathered up his corpse, brought it and the tools back to the prison camp. When they arrived back at the prison camp, the guards counted the tools again, and this time they found that not one was missing. That Scottish soldier had given up his life to save the life of his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He came down into this world to live in this awful place of sin and degradation, walk among us and live among us a perfect and sinless life. And he stepped forward and died on the cross, paying a penalty he didn't deserve, paying what we deserved, what our sins had to be paid for. It was my guilt. It was yours that put him there on the cross. And the cross of Jesus Christ shows us the depth of God's love for us, his compassion for us, and why even today God continues to cry out to the world, just as John the Baptist did, that all men everywhere God commands to repent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Mark, that corrects our errors and shows us that repentance is the heart of the gospel. It's the first step in salvation. And so I pray for ourselves as we share the good news with the lost, that we too might follow in his footsteps. And as Jesus has commanded all men everywhere to repent, so we may call them to repentance as well. In Christ's name.